Is where we're going to be this afternoon. 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. Really appreciated Lord's Supper meditation, Jeremiah. You know, a couple of things along those lines of value. You did a great job of bringing that out in particular. Do we properly and appropriately appreciate the value that the Lord says that we have? You know, one of the things to kind of think about is when it counts for the Lord, that's when it really counts. You know, when you think about what can a word of encouragement, what can a meditation like the one that Jeremiah just gave that strengthens somebody's faith, what's the value of that? I mean, I think that a lot of times we don't evaluate that properly because we're used to using the wrong set of goggles to properly value it. So really appreciate that. Like, what's a word of encouragement worth, right? What's, you know, what's a Saturday or however long it took to put new flooring in the boys' bathroom? What's that worth? Well, it's counting for King Jesus. And so that's what really counts. That's what really makes a difference and matters. And the conversations that we have with coworkers, the conversations that we have with family members, those things are really things that count, that make a difference, that really contribute to the kingdom going forward. And do we properly value those things? You're like, oh, well, it's no big deal. It's just what I do. Well, Jesus says it's a big deal, so it's a big deal. It makes a difference. And so just really appreciate the congregation here locally and keep pushing forward. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and great job. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. We've never seen that from our government, right? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So a couple of points from this passage in particular that I'd like to bring out. The first thing is, we have an intense responsibility towards working towards a multi-generational faith. Here we have Samuel, and something got missed. Now, is it true that each individual has their own choice to make? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's a lot of factors that are going on. I remember there was a preacher that I know who he was actually talking about another preacher, and he was talking about their kids, and it really, really bothered me because I knew that he didn't know the specifics. And so he was making a judgment on this guy, right? Like, I don't know, proof is in the pudding kind of a deal. I was like, you have no idea all of the things that are actually going on in their lives that he's having to deal with. So you want to be a little bit careful, right? But, you know, making judgments from afar when you don't know. But one of the things that we can all be committed to is doing whatever we can do to give the next generation their best shot. What can we do to help push forward to support a multi-generational faith? Because that's what God wants from us. And we're always one generation away from extinction, if you will. Okay? And so what we want to do is we want to work towards and take very seriously a multi-generational faith. And I think that's one of the reasons why God gives kids to parents, is because a lot of times that's the thing that will get us over our own selfishness and irresponsibility, that we care enough about that little one, okay, to actually do what matters to help them out. And then it helps to kind of expand our thinking. They're like, hey, guess what? Our little ones are not the only ones who we want to have their best shot. Right? And so do we really care about a multi-generational faith? And one of the things that should be a gut check for us is our kids know if it's real or not. You know, there's the old saying, you can fool all the people some of the time, you can fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time, right? A lot of times my dad would finish that with, and you can't ever fool God. You can fool some of the people all the time, you can fool all the people some of the time, but you know what? You can never fool God. You know another group that's really hard to fool long-term? Your kids. Because they know. They know. You can't keep your guard up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So who you really are, they know. They know if Bible reading is a priority in your house. They know if talking to other people, real growth, learning, if that's the environment of your house or if those are just words that you say. Right? They know if care and compassion are what rule the day or if it's, don't bother me, right? They know, right? And so just as an encouragement to make sure that it's real to for one of the reasons to give our kids their best shot. Everybody has their own choices, but what will we do to give our kids the best shot? What do we see over and over in the Old Testament? You'll have the people will fall into idolatry. They'll cry out to God. God will raise up a judge, right? The judge will be godly. The people will be godly under that judge. And then maybe one more generation. And then what had a tendency to happen? Maybe one generation after that judge. And then the whole cycle repeated, right? Well, one of the things that we have to do, I appreciate the way that the Lord set up the taking of the land of Canaan. One of the reasons why he says that I'm not going to give it to you all at once is so that each generation will have the opportunity to know war. Because if you don't know war, you don't know the value of the land. And so, like, to be able to help our kids to take the next steps, you know, are we really working towards a multi-generational faith, or is that something that we're just giving lip service to? Second thing. People who don't take responsibility need somebody to rule over them, right? The nation of Israel was not like, hey, okay, Samuel, these guys are crooked and we need better godly judges. They're like, hey, we need a king like all the other nations, right? So instead of leaning towards what God wanted for them with God as their king, and representative judges ruled under his law, like, we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. And so people who don't take or won't take responsibility, they need somebody to rule over them. We've all been at the job where it's the irresponsible one who then creates a rule that makes everybody else's life miserable. Right? You're handling your business, you're able to deal with that responsibility, and because you're able to deal with that responsibility, there's a lot of privileges that go with that. And what happens when somebody starts abusing those privileges? Those privileges get taken away from everybody, right? And so, in the same way, people who won't take responsibility, they got to have rulers. Keep that in mind. Because if we're taking a look at things from like a national perspective, a lot of times people have a tendency to think that the real battles are the battles that are being done on the biggest stages, right? And so, you know, they're really involved in politics, or they're really involved in cultural groups, or they want to take, you know, the important Bible studies are the ones that you're having with the pastor of the church. And guys, I just want to kind of pull us back from all of that and have an understanding that the way that we really win the spiritual war is with individual souls, with your family, with your neighbors, with those who are lost. The big work, the work that the Lord has told us to do in the Great Commission is not go win a local political race. It's go make disciples, immerse, and continue to teach those disciples. And Jesus was really interested in those who were of low station in life as much as he was those who were of high station in life. And Paul was just as happy to share with the poor person as he was to share with governors and kings. He shared with everybody, right? But don't get don't get manipulated or don't get coerced into thinking that it's only a big deal if it's having a cultural impact. The way that we have the biggest cultural impact is to win hearts and minds to Jesus Christ on a one-on-one basis. That's how we change, you know, our community. That's how we change our county. That's how we change our state. That's how we change our country, is not these big things. Now, again, if you want to use politics, if you want to use all sorts of things to get contacts, dude, get contacts however you get contacts. I'm not judging that in any way, shape, or form. But people can sometimes misunderstand what the actual big important things are, right? And the way that we're going to make an impact is to change people's hearts for all of eternity, not to make, you know, legislative change, let's say, okay? And again, that's not that we can't support some things legislatively that are going to make our lives, the people, more open to the gospel, right? Certainly the way that the culture goes makes people more or less receptive to the gospel. But people end up putting a whole lot of time, energy, and effort into things that really don't matter, right? So number three, let the nation of Israel here wanted to be like all the other nations. All the other nations. It reminds me of the kid who their argument as to why they should be able to do something is, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else's mom is okay with it, right? It's like you have this happening on a national scale. Everybody else's mom's letting them have a king, right? Dad, how come you won't let us have a king, right? It's like, yeah, anyway. So my question for us is, how much are we letting ungodly culture impact us and our families? Culture, just the idea or the concept of culture is neutral. We all live in a culture, right? There are things that are part of culture that are good. There are things that are part of culture that are bad. But sometimes culture gets a bad rap. It's like, well, you know, there are things that are cultural that are very much neutral. There are things that are cultural that are good. Like there's a certain expectation of personal freedom that's cultural for us, and we can use that for the benefit of the gospel. That's cultural. Right? But sometimes people say culture and that's all bad, right? But my question for us is, how much are we letting ungodly culture impact us in a way that we're not even thinking about? And I think that that's worth consideration. Do we unthinkingly and unquestionably watch the shows and movies that our neighbors and coworkers are watching just because it's part of the culture? Do we listen to the music that they listen to because it's part of the culture? Do we prioritize the same things because it's part of the culture? You know, let's use this as an example. Culturally, it is absolutely acceptable to spend tens of thousands of dollars and every single weekend, all year, every year, on AAU sports. That is culturally acceptable. You say, oh, yeah, we have another AAU tournament this weekend. Nobody looks at you like you have, you know, five eyeballs. Like, they're like, oh, yeah, they got an AAU tournament. And then what are you doing next weekend? Well, we've got another AAU tournament. And then how about the week after that? Well, we've got an AAU tournament. And what about the week after that? Well, we've got a three-on-three tournament. It's not AAU, but they're like, oh, yeah, well, you're busy, right? Busy, busy, busy. That's normal. And what do you have? You have registration fees for those tournaments, right? You have hotel and food costs for those tournaments, right? You have it costs to be on the team to begin with, right? You have, you know, it was really nice to see on the way here, gas was under $4 a gallon. That was cool. Most of them, you know, there were a few that were still above, but you've got wear and tear on your car. You've got gas at $4 a gallon. It's completely normal for your kid to be in AAU sports and to be doing that every single weekend. Now, you go into work, like, hey, what are you doing this week? Oh, well, I'm taking my kid out to a youth camp in Montana. Montana? Aren't there youth camps before Montana? How far is that drive? what? Why in the world? Like, there's all these other kids. Why would you do? Are you taking off work? You're taking more than just your kid? That, you're weird, man. That's crazy. All the way to Montana? You guys, that, no. Well, you, that's crazy. So it's interesting, the things that are culturally acceptable and the things that are not culturally acceptable, right? And so what I would like to challenge us with is, are we setting our priorities according to the Word of God? And are we implementing a kingdom culture in our congregations and in our families? Or are we letting the culture, the ungodly culture around us, influence us maybe more than we recognize? One of the things, guys, that just having myself going on an educational process and being more exposed to some restoration congregations, what's interesting to me, especially the further south that you go, is there's this church part of our lives that is a segment that's on Sunday morning, and it's very self-serving. It's very much go to the church of your choice. You know, if there is, you know, five different churches of Christ within 15 minutes of where I'm living, which one should you go to? Well, typically the one that they go to is the one that they're most comfortable, or the one that's closest to them, or what. It's just, it's what's comfortable. It's not about what's best for the kingdom. It's about what serves me the best, right? And so we just want to be really aware of these things. Another thing too, and I really appreciate that, it feels like we've hit this here in particular more recently, is how much do we allow American culture to impact congregational culture? That is, so many times people associate that if America does it, that's what God wants. And I really want to divorce our minds from that kind of an idea. I'm really thankful that we get to live in a country that's as free as it is. But believe it or not, we're not always the good guys. And so, you know, this idea of God and country, half of that is great. Okay? You know, and just want to be aware, you know, we're not too far away from July 4th either, right? Be aware, okay, that we're not letting culture have an unnecessarily large impact. And that's where, too, why do we think so many congregations have gone into a democratic vote process? It's because they see it in American culture. And so it's not that they see it in the Bible, but they see it in American culture. And so a lot of times the congregational culture reflects what's going on in the country. And then the fourth point from these nine verses in particular is, don't care so much about people's rejection, look for God's approval. Oftentimes people will reject you for all the wrong reasons, and they'll approve of you for all of the wrong reasons. And so what people's current perception of you is doesn't really matter. God's approval doesn't change. God's approval, you know, isn't determined by polls, right? God looking for his approval is eternal. Looking for man's approval is not worth the time. So you have this going on in these first nine verses. Hey, give us a king, right? And then Samuel, throughout the rest of the chapter, you know, God tells him, okay, this is what it's going to look like. And Samuel tells the people, okay, you know, you're going to be in subjection. Okay, so just get ready. Taxes are going to be high, right? It's kind of interesting how God describes to them how high taxes are going to be. And you compare that, it's like 10% tax rate, all right. That'd be all right. You know, and God's like, it's going to be out of control. It's going to be 10%. You know, kind of interesting. You know, all of your best, the king's going to require it, and so on and so forth. And if you want it, I'll give it to you. Okay. So then let's take, the other thing I want us to notice, though, is in verse 18 of chapter 8. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God's going to let the people make their choice. He's like, you're going to make the choice. You're going to cry out. I'm not going to hear you. But I'm going to let you make your choice. And notice that that's the way that God operates, is that God abides man's choices, and he doesn't save us from ourselves. When God sets it up that we have the opportunity to willingly choose to love him, he's going to set that up with, if it's going to be our willing choice to love him, we also have to have a willing choice to be able to reject him, or otherwise it's not real love, and it's not a real choice. And so from the beginning of the Garden of Eden, God says, I'm going to give you choice to be able to love me and to be in fellowship with me. But that means that even I am going to abide by those choices that you make, and that you're going to have to deal with the consequences. And so from the Garden of Eden on, man has been making his choices, and God is working a big plan. But on an individual basis, God is not saving us from our choices, and we have to abide with the consequences that come along with those choices. And so I want us to notice here, as we go into chapter 9, that God is working a big plan, okay, through man's choices, okay? God's still working his big plan even through man's individual choices. So if we take a look at chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 10 to start out. Now there is a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul. A choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He said to him, behold, now there's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to the servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Okay, so one of the things that I want us to notice here is that the donkeys are lost, and that puts Saul in exactly the right position, right? Saul is going to come to Samuel, which is exactly where God wants Saul to be, and what is used to get Saul in exactly the right position is that Saul's dad's donkeys went missing. Now, it seems like what good can come from this? You know, the donkeys are missing. And this is quite the journey, too, because, you know, they've been gone for, what was it, 3 days or something? And he's like, he's going to start to worry about us, that we've gone missing. You know, he's going to put our faces in the back of milk cartons or something, right? And so concerned about, you know, we've gone missing, and now he's not worried about donkeys. He's worried about, you know, his son. And so let's go back. Let's go see the prophet and go from there. And notice that the donkeys being missing, the donkeys, their search for the donkeys puts Saul in exactly the right place. Let's jump down to verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." And Saul approached Samuel on the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household?" Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the hall, and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I told you, set it aside." So Saul is going to make inquiry of Samuel. The Lord says, "This is the guy. This is who is going to be king over all of Israel." And the Lord has him in exactly the right position because of some lost donkeys. But notice that even though there's choices that they had to make, God is still working his big plan. See, in verse 16, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the land of the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." Saul thinks that he's in trouble because he can't find the donkeys. But God has this worked out so that Saul is going to come across Samuel, and Saul is going to be able to execute God's plan for deliverance. What do you think is really a bigger problem for Saul and for the rest of Israel? That Kish's donkeys are lost, or that the Philistines are ruling over them? And so God has a plan for deliverance that he's going to execute through Saul that Saul has no idea. See, Saul just thinks that something's going wrong in his life. You know, because we think donkeys, what's the big deal? But, you know, the donkeys, transportation, work, etc., it's a big deal in that day, right? But God's able to use something that he thinks was going poorly to actually communicate something much bigger, that God is going to bring deliverance through Saul. But it's actually even bigger than that, because even though God's going to bring deliverance from the Philistines to the Israelites through Saul, it's actually pointing to something greater. What deliverance is really Saul participating in? See, Saul is going to be the prince. Saul is going to be the king, and Saul is going to give deliverance to God's people through defeating their enemies. And what's that ultimately pointing to? Well, there's going to be another king that is going to defeat man's real enemies. He's going to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the prince, and he's going to save people from their real problem, that is their problem that they have with sin. And it's not the Romans. It's actually a much bigger problem that Saul gets to typify as king. He gets to point to the true King of Kings that is going to save people from their true enemy and grant them deliverance or salvation from their sins. Remember the prophecies about Jesus that he would save the people from their sins. Luke chapter 1, I believe it is. And so while David is going to typify that to a greater degree, Saul typifies that in this role that he is going to bring deliverance to those who are God's people, pointing to someone who is going to bring a greater deliverance to God's people. But in Saul's shoes, he thinks it's about the donkeys. He thinks it's about finding the donkeys. And oftentimes, the Lord is putting us in perfect position in things, in circumstances that are not so perfect, where we think it's about the donkeys. We think it's about something going poorly. We think it's about, you know, a loss or an injury or a, there's lots of different things that we're like, this isn't how I would have it. This isn't how I would have drawn it up. And yet the Lord has us in perfect position if our eyes are open for the true opportunities that are there. Second thing that I want us to take from this, verse 21. And that's the other thing too, is I guess before I leave that point completely, that's the way that God usually works, is that we have to be willing to go and do. And the Lord is working with our choices to put us in the right position. Are we seeing the opportunities that are there? Are we looking for those opportunities? Understanding that while we're going about looking for donkeys, there's bigger stuff that the Lord is putting us in the right position to be able to do the thing that's even bigger. And so, yeah, we go try and find our donkeys, but there's something a lot bigger going on. Verse 21. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" As a new creation in Christ, what limiting stories do we sometimes tell about ourselves? God has told Saul, or God has told Samuel, this is the perfect guy. He's the guy that I want to be king. And as Samuel looks at and identifies him, he's like, he's a pretty handsome guy. He's a head taller than everybody else. Looks like he's got what it takes for leadership. And how does Saul see himself? I'm from Benjamin. Remember, there's a pretty good reason why Benjamin was a small tribe. I'm from Benjamin, and I'm of the smallest family of the tribe of Benjamin. And who am I? What are you talking about? And what's God communicate? Who I say you are? That's a whole lot more important than how you view yourself. So why don't you view yourself in accordance with who I say you are, because that's what's actually correct. Well, is there direct application for us there? Right? We need to stop telling ourselves limiting stories about ourselves and start believing what the Scripture has to say about us. Matthew 11, 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." It's about believing who the Lord says that we are. Let's stop telling ourselves all of these limiting stories. And you know your limiting stories, right? Just like Saul knew his. Small tribe, smallest family, who am I? I'm just some guy out here looking for donkeys. I don't think you have the right person. And yet, the Lord had exactly the right person. Well, he has the right person with all of us, and he's putting us in the right position to be able to execute what he's really trying to get done. Finally, out of this passage, take a look at verse 20, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 20. This is particularly encouraging to me. 1 Samuel 9, verse 20. "As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household?" Hey, those donkeys, they're in good hands. They've been found. Don't worry about them. The Lord cares about your donkeys. I think that's a good reminder for all of us that the Lord cares about our donkeys. Because it may seem like a little thing, or maybe it seems like an absolutely huge thing. Your livelihood, how you're going to get your job done, how you're going to provide for your family, how you're going to get transportation from one place to another. Those are really, really big deals in our individual lives. Those are big. It happens to everybody. When it happens to somebody else, when it happens to me, it's a really, really big deal. And it's pretty reassuring to know that the Lord cares about my donkeys. The Lord cares about your donkeys. And so while God isn't some butler in the sky that is just going to do as I command, and I have to have the perspective that as I'm going about with, as you're going about with our separate set of anxieties, our separate set of concerns, our separate set of even responsibilities, our separate set of donkeys, that there's a bigger place that God has us in position to be able to make the most of, that on the way with that, that the Lord actually cares about our donkeys too. And the things that are troubling us, the things that are concerning to us, that the Lord has it taken care of. And even by the very fact that it is troubling or concerning to us, that that makes him care about it too. And that he's able to take care of our donkeys. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. So he cares about the things that you care about. He cares about whatever your donkeys are. And he's able to take care of them even when we have no idea where they're at. Lord, I trust you. I know that you care about me. I know that I'm participating with you and you're participating with me, and so that you care about even the small things, that I can lean on you. I can rely on you for the things that are big and the things that are small, the things that are just donkeys, that you care. And that's tremendously reassuring as we go about looking to play our part in God's big purpose. Because really, you know, if Saul knew, okay, this donkey trek, this is actually going to bring deliverance to the people of Israel, and it's going to typify Jesus, who's going to save people from their sins, I think that he wouldn't have probably worried so much about his donkeys. So, turn to song number